In Galatians 6 now, the last chapter of this book that we've been going through in Sunday school. I'm just going to read our text this morning, which is the first five verses in Galatians 6, that first paragraph. And Paul writes, brothers. Okay, so that starts off good, right? Not you fools, right? So brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Okay, so Paul is wrapping up his thoughts here in his letter to the Galatian churches there in that region. And so he doesn't necessarily, we shouldn't be expecting a fully developed thought process by Paul in his writing here, as he seems to be throwing out bits and pieces of final admonitions and exhortations. So with that understanding, we take these challenges that he has for the Galatian church, and we desire to see, first of all, how it was to be understood by the original readers and how we need to be applying that for ourselves in our understanding. So if we remember in the last section of chapter 5 that Aaron taught on last week, Paul, he had just finished writing about living in the Spirit, and it's the Spirit-born antidote, really, to gratifying the desires of the flesh. You know, how a follower of Christ absolutely must be pursuing holiness in his life. So we first need to be concerned about our own spiritual state. Starting with yourself. You know, are we sick in the pursuit of sin? You know, and we don't know it. You know, that would be a tragedy to not know that, especially if the Lord had given someone over to their sin, as he writes, Paul writes in Romans 1. Well, in our text today, in that first paragraph of chapter 6, we find Paul telling us that we should be looking out also, not just for ourselves, but for our brothers in Christ. So, yes, make sure that you have a healthy, God-dependent spiritual life for yourself, first and foremost. But then be looking out for your brother also. You know, Paul, he accomplishes this next area of pursuing godliness as we are truly a part of the church of God. And he does this with a simple phrase, really. Burden bearing. You know, central to our text here is the point to answer the call to bear one another's burdens. So the burdens, those burdens that we bear for one another, will often include those that are material in nature, like food, a roof over your head, clothes. This is one of the reasons why a healthy church supports and obeys the call to have a qualified diaconate. Deacons called and willing to serve to care for the physical needs of a church. But this is not only a job that's left to just the deacons, because we all need to be ministering to each other's needs, both physical and really what we're looking at here, even spiritual as well. In fact, the burden bearing, it appears, that Paul is focusing on here is of a spiritual nature. So yes, this is definitely part of the work of the elders in a body, that work that they're called to do. But it's also something that we should all be aspiring to be doing for each other, and encouraging one another in their spiritual growth. So this is the challenge that we find in the text before us, It was the challenge to the church in the first century as well. Which is why Paul first addresses the spiritual restoration of a brother that's caught in sin. You know, there's no doubting that the church of Christ, it's full of messed up people that are prayerfully, hopefully, clinging to the sanctified life that we have been blessed with in the Lord. You know, we all need help at one time or another. None of us, not one of us can claim a sinless life post-conversion. So it's vital that we know how to help one another work through the messes. Not only the messes that we make for ourselves, but also the messes that just happen to us and sometimes get the better of us. So it should be something that we pursue unprovoked, without having to be told to, really, because of the witness that we have in Jesus. Something that Paul's been laboring through in this text. Because of the witness we have in Jesus. Because this is something, again, we need to be challenged with. You know, this is the church is not always so good at doing this for each other. Which is why Paul takes to command here and exhortation. And by the grace of God, in our seeking first the kingdom of God in our lives, first and foremost, hopefully we won't let a brother go on with the pain of sin in his life without addressing it with him in some straightforward way to promote healing in a gentle way. So I broke this down into a couple ways. And the first section I want to talk about here is answering the question, what commonly gets in our way? What gets in the way of spiritual restoration? Well, we know, or certainly reading this text, we know that a healthy church gets engaged in the work of spiritual restoration. You know, both of serious sin that does great damage, but even the subtle sin that seems to just eke away at a Christian's witness. You know, slowly just ekes it away. The witness in Christ. Well, this work that we're being called here to do and challenged with, it can come to a screeching halt when we see the sin of pride and the sin of conceit flare up in ourselves. You know, in the brother that is caught in sin, but also in the brother that could be helping restore him back to walking faithfully. Which is why Paul warns in verse 1 to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is a reminder that we saw earlier, Paul's command in verse 26 of the prior chapter, in chapter 5, that we must not become conceited. That takes a diligent watch on our hearts. We must not become conceited. So what does Paul mean by this phrase, lest you too be tempted? So tempted in what way? How? How are we tempted? Well, first, just thinking about it, going through how that could play itself out, we could be tempted if we are weak in faith, right? And possibly even struggling in similar sin as the brother that we are confronting. In love, I should add, confronting in love, that spirit of gentleness. So, but if we harbor in our hearts a proud, conceited heart, then we can be tempted to sin in gloating over that ailing brother, a brother who's hurting in sin. Pride is just so deceitful. It's full of lies. And it's sneaky, too. We may not even ever intend to do something like this, gloating over a brother hurting in that way. But if we're not watchful, we could exalt ourselves over such a brother that's caught in sin. caught in a net that knows that Christian's particular weakness. You know, a net designed just for him. Just like the prideful Christian has a net that the devil has suited just for him. Which is why we must always go and restore a brother caught in sin with great care, with patience, and an extra dose of humility. Saying to ourselves, right, were it not for the grace of God, there go I. Now, looking back to that command in chapter 5, verse 26, if we entertain an inflated ego as we approach a brother in sin, it will cause you not to love him. And you may even provoke him with some careless word when he's most vulnerable. There's all the more to be ever so watchful over yourself, as Paul exhorts here and commands. Watchful over yourself when you are restoring our brother, because we can even mistakenly, and you know that, we can mistakenly say the wrong words unintentionally. Not to, as in a personal front, but unintentionally say the wrong words because we're acting in haste. You know, I've been there. I've done that. And I hate it. I absolutely hate it when that happens, because you can't take those words back. And when it does, you pray that God shows you so you can try to mend fences with a brother offended. Saying things in haste, not being watchful as you go in and help a brother who's hurting. Another way that we can be tempted into sin when we go to restore a brother that's caught up in sin is to be thin-skinned. Thin-skinned. And I'll explain. I think most of us can understand why having thick skin is beneficial. Okay? Just living in this world alone, surrounded by pagans that persecute the faithful in Christ, can cause a man that does not have thick skin, in other words, has thin skin, that man to be caught up in fits and frustration, that he can hardly even live in this world without always being in the dumps or angry all the time. Everything affects that person, that thin-skinned person in this example. As such a man, such a Christian, I would argue, is not taking refuge in the Lord and trusting in His provision for sustaining whatever that is in that situation, those conditions, for trusting in Him for ultimate justice. We want to see justice done now. And that's a good thing. We should be about seeing that because we are Christians. We hate sin. We want to see justice. But we've got to trust in God's timing. We've got to be even thick-skinned in this area. You know, having thin skin, and even in the church among true, bona fide believers who trust in the Lord, that having thin skin in that scenario, in a church like that, can even be troublesome. Why? You can count on it being troublesome, really. Because Christians say things that are dumb. We do. We say things that are dumb sometimes. Call it lack of sleep. Just a bad day, perhaps, having gotten the better of a man. He can slip up and say something hurtful. Which is why we should, you know, concede to Peter's instruction to let love cover a multitude of sin. And stop that cycle right there and then. Now, friends, if we are thin-skinned and go and try to restore a brother that is caught up in sin, and that brother is having a very difficult time seeing the dilemma that he's in, he's not recognizing the situation he's in, he just might retaliate in anger at that confrontation, even a gentle confrontation. He may retaliate in anger at your attempt to restore, and you get caught unaware, unwatchful, and thin-skinned, and so you just might fall into his net, and you're going to respond back in anger. That is also an example of how we can be tempted to sin when restoring a brother. If we are not careful, if we are not being careful and spiritual for our own sake, then instead of grieving over another's sin, we might find ourselves reveling in having a leg up on someone. You know, do something like that Pharisee who in Jesus' parable declared, you know, God, I thank you. We resort to thanking him. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector, even like this brother that you bled and died for, who's caught up in sin. You know, we carry this flesh as we walk in the Lord and we are sanctified and we're trusting him and growing in him. This attitude of the heart diminishes. Praise God for that, that we can change and that he changes us. But we have to remain watchful and on alert. All right. So I want to move on as we progress through this text, beginning in verse 2. But I want to talk about some antidotes to lousy burden bearing. Antidotes to lousy burden bearing. And I'm particularly indebted to a man named Todd Wilson and his perspectives on how Paul addresses the faithful brother who not only seeks to build up his brother in Christ, but even also to encourage his brother in perhaps an apparently faithful walk. Even those who are not caught up in sin slip up from time to time and need burden bearing happening. And that happens. So we need to seek to rightly be spiritually restoring a brother that's caught in sin. So in verse 2, Paul, he writes, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, antidote. First, we can kill conceit and in the same time enable burden bearing by remembering the way of the man of sorrows, the crucified Christ. Now, doing so fulfills the law of Christ. So, what is the law of Christ that Paul mentions here? Is this some hint at a subrogation of the Ten Commandments? You know, that summation of the moral law? It's not that. You know, bearing one another's burdens is the way of Christ. We've been learning about that in Galatians. We've been learning about that in 1 Peter as we've been walking through that as well. Christ, he came to serve the God-man, not to be served. So who are we to do any less or contrary? So Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the ultimate burden bearer. He is. Now, if we truly remember the crucified Christ, his burden bearing, his humility, his sacrifice, his suffering, his love, now, we're not going to be able to entertain high thoughts of ourselves. Todd Wilson comments, he says that we will quickly realize that, again, none is righteous, no, not one. You know, the law of Christ reminds one commentator I was reading on this week, William Hendrickson, as he comments on Galatians, it reminds him that the law of Christ is the principle of love for one another that was laid down by Christ. Paul, he alludes to this in verse 14 of chapter 5, saying, For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law that Paul is referring to here is the second table of the Ten Commandments, representing how a man is to relate to fellow man, you know, his fellow image bearer in God. So we also know, however, that Jesus, him being our example, he not only taught this, but he lived it. He was tender. Talk about burden bearing. Man, he was tender to the worst of sinners that he called to himself. That sinful woman. Man, this passage, every time it gets me. That sinful woman in Luke 7 who takes that ointment to him, that weeps on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. That penitent thief who hung on the cross next to him said, today he'll be with me in paradise. Or even Peter, his friend who denied him three times. So first, go the way of Christ in loving, fulfilling the law of Christ. Moving on to the text, in verse 3, Paul writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So the second antidote to conceit is to beware of the subtlety of self-deception. Young people, hear this. Beware of the subtlety of self-deception. Desire to understand what that means. It is so easy to think that we are something when we are not. We're born that way, thinking that way. For example, to want recognition for ourselves for doing something nice, or even just for being kind. C.S. Lewis once said regarding pride and self-conceit, quote, "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more that we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Amen. And we could add to that, the more we have it ourselves, the less likely we are even to see it in ourselves. The sin of pride and self-conceit that hardens the heart. Psalm 36 notes that this happens to the person who is unwatchful. King David, in this psalm, he writes, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." See that here, that transgression, sin, it speaks deceitfully to us. It communicates to us. It doesn't have to work hard at it either. It wants to flatter us by telling us so often that we're something that we're not. That we're not so bad. We're not so vile. We're not so corrupt. We're actually less vain than that guy. Less self-centered. We're really more patient and gracious. Even more faithful than we really are. Jonathan Edwards comments on this, writing, "'Tis inexpressible and almost inconceivable how strong a self-righteous, self-exalting disposition is naturally in man. And he will not do and suffer rather what he will not do and suffer to feed and gratify it. Why? Why is this so? Because of original sin and the corruption of the flesh. You know, without the spirit wrought work of the Holy Spirit upon a man's soul, he can't see this in himself. As King David wrote, what a scary situation that is. Even though we can see it very well in others. Self-conceit is fatal for burden bearing because it turns us into hypocritical judges rather than being a burden bearer. You know, not seeing the log in our own eye, only seeing the speck in our brother's eye. So, to prescribe a second antidote to a heart that's sick with pride and self-conceit, that cannot well bear a burden of a brother, is to beware of the subtlety of self-deception. Plus, to confess revealed self-deception. And it's likely that this is going on inside of each and every one of you from one time or another. So ask the Lord to reveal those areas in your life that you are deceiving yourself in, so that you can kill pride. You can kill conceit and better bear the burdens of your brothers. Pray like King David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, going on and continuing in our text, Paul writes in verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself, and himself alone, and not in his neighbor. So the third antidote for conceit is to grade or test our own work, and let others do the same in grading their own work. Test your own work. Nobody likes a know-it-all. Nobody likes to know it all that actively is grading other people's work and letting them know about it in some passive way. But when self-conceit and pride has its way with a man, then that's often what becomes the outcome. You know, becoming sinfully competitive in a comparative way by not doing anything holy with yourself, but judging the work and lives of others deemed less holy than yours. It could be very well true that brother that you're seeking to help, that's caught up in sin, designed to restore him spiritually, is living in a disastrously unholy way. However, the admonition to watch yourself so that you too are not tempted in verse 1 applies to this temptation to want to compare yourself in a self-exalting way to that brother who is in sin. Grade your own work. Test your own work. Paul, he's saying something like, stop occupying your time and judging how you're doing in relation to those around you. What is the standard, folks? The good question to ask yourself is, by what standard are you to test your own work? By the standard that we've been given already, the law of Christ. Now, this is the moral law embodied in the life and teaching of our Lord and Savior. Now, this law is led by a holy love. So don't appease yourself and grade yourself on some curve but instead by the law of Christ, by that standard. And by this standard, the law of Christ, brothers, when we judge ourselves and grade ourselves against that, then we are guaranteed to always be tested for growth in our lives. Paul, he addressed later this very same theme in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Let me turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." We would be very wise, brothers, to adopt a similar attitude. Doing so will not only help with insecurity in your life. You may be struggling with that in your faith, some level of insecurity. It'll also, adopting this attitude, help you kill pride. Learning to wait patiently on the Lord's evaluation. Not just your life, but even your brother's. Not seeking man's appraisal, but God's alone. Not needing to hear that. So being tempted to sin, that we have to make something as kindness mean nothing anymore because we have sought our treasure, our reward for that kindness here on earth, desiring praise for it. This attitude can help you be more free to bear a man's burdens. Well, lastly, we can find a fourth and final antidote to conceit that hampers burden bearing in verse 5 of our text. Well, Paul writes, "For each will have to bear his own load." For each will have to bear his own load. That antidote being, if we want to kill conceit, we must keep the horizon of judgment always in view. Luther commented on this verse, saying that these words here in verse 5 are forceful enough to frighten us thoroughly so that we do not yearn for vainglory. Just consider, someday you will have to stand before the great judge of heaven. Stand before him and give an account for every careless word spoken. I don't understand. I would admit that right now. I do not understand all the implications that entails for a true believer and child of God. I don't understand that completely. But I promise you that God does not give warnings without cause. Just like was preached last week regarding anticipating the Lord's return, how it could be any moment, perhaps today. Oh, that would be great. Maybe it's tomorrow. And how we must be concerned about being found ready and faithful. Just looking forward to that great and final judgment, which could be tomorrow, brothers, should be a part of you applying Christian discipline in your own life. Teaching such a perspective to your family and to your brother caught in sin in a loving way. Paul. He talks about this later. He writes about it later in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, writing, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." All must appear. Paul writes again in Romans 14, 10, verses 10 through 12, about such hypocritical judgment, saying, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." I like how Todd Wilson summarizes this passage, this paragraph, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Bear one another's burdens now, because you'll have to bear your own load later. When the Lord returns, how will you be found in this area of your life?" Well, I want to leave us here with some practical steps toward better burden bearing. Using the text, reswizzled. Now, I want to close our time doing that so that we can become better at this with our brothers in Christ, both those that are caught in sin and those that are faithfully walking in the Lord, but just slipping at times. And again, I'm thankful for Wilson's thoughts in these areas. Well, first, we should be asking, who should bear burdens? Who should be doing this? The text says it's those who are spiritual. That should certainly include the officers in a church, but is also certainly more than that. In fact, it is every Christian, really, because we are all spiritual. Those of us who have been born of the Spirit. There aren't two classes of Christians. Not when it comes to true believers. There's not two classes of Christians. You know, if you are born again, then by definition, you should be engaging in the work of spiritual restoration as providence gives opportunity. But also wisdom, God-given wisdom, it forces us to consider that those among the flock of God that are spiritually immature and are actively even guilty of behaving in some of the offensive ways discussed this morning, then caution must be heeded. That's you in your own examination. You got to take care of things first with yourself before you go working on a brother. And yet, those who are spiritually mature and strong need to take full responsibility and take initiative. As Paul gives us in Romans 15:1, he writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves." Now, Luther says that this challenging work of burden bearing requires that a Christian have broad shoulders and husky bones. I never thought being big boned would come in handy eventually. You know, truly bearing the weight of another's sin is not, it's not easy to carry that well. It's not for the weak, it's not for the half-hearted, but for the spiritually strong and mature, which we all should be. The charge here then is, brothers, that to get spiritually strong and mature so you can do this good work. Secondly, we could ask, when should we bear one another's burdens? Paul's answer is, whenever anyone is caught in any transgression. Well, these clearly include those sins which cause the most damage, like sexual immorality, idolatry, apostasy, drunkenness, other works of the flesh that Paul describes in chapter 5 of of his letter here to the Galatians. But as was said earlier, it is more than those disrespectful sins. It includes those so-called respectable sins, like strife, jealousy. We all get jealous from time to time. It's all right, man. Envy, fits of anger, anxiety, fear at times, discontentment, unthankfulness. And we should be asking prayer from this, from those that we trust, like our spouse, or sibling, a close friend, not just the pastor. We're all ministers in Christ. Lastly, we should ask, how should we do this? How should we do it? How should we bear a brother's burden? Well, Paul tells us that we should do it in a spirit of gentleness, especially if the offense committed was against you. You could probably do for a cool down period. That'd be wise. A cool down period and time to pray before confronting. That's just a wise thing to do. Young people, hear that. Most of the time we have to learn this by making those mistakes. Cool down periods, very good thing. And allow that in other people's lives, by the way. It's hard to do in those moments, but there you go. Well, haste in this area can cause more problems than necessary. We should also try to be as discreet and private as possible in most instances. An exception would be, I guess, Paul with Peter, when he was openly, despising his Gentile Christian brothers. But in most instances, by far, discreet, private, prayer requests shared with others that are gossip, but only masquerade as a concern for someone. That's something we shouldn't be doing. Matthew 18 instructs the right response. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There you go. That's the prescription. Actually, the last thing to give here for practical instruction for burden bearing is just simply get on with it. Get on with it. Pray for courage. Pray for gentleness. Do the hard work, but rewarding work, of seeking to restore anyone who's been caught in sin. This is what Spirit-led Christians and churches do. They bear one another's burdens by doing spiritual restoration. But always remember to test yourself first. Because few things are more offensive to a relationship than to correct sin in another when you yourself are zealous without knowledge. So pray. Pray for a humble, teachable heart, brothers. Let's